Preaching of God's Word is in Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2. We come particularly to look at the second verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, as we come again to this passage, we come again to a divine call for our devotion to the Lord. Remember that Paul is not writing, as in other occasions, a pastoral epistle addressing, as it were, Timothy or Titus or other office bearers in the church. Certainly in Rome there would have been such officers. But he's writing to the saints of God that assemble in Rome. He's addressing the rank and file Christian, the one that makes up the masses of God's kingdom. In other words, he's writing to you and me. He's writing not to those who are set apart unto the orders. He's writing to all Christians who are set apart unto God. And this is important. Whereas it's right for us to think of a minister devoting himself to the Lord, or a missionary devoting himself to the Lord, or other things and their devotion, we need to remember that this call that comes to us as we are Christians. In other words, there doesn't have to be another circumstance to our life that makes this, as it were, relevant to us. If we have been claimed by God, if He has called us out of the world, if He has covenanted with us, if He has shown us any degree of mercy, then it is that all that's found here is applicable to you and to me. So children, you need to realize this. This is not a call for your future life, as if when you become 20 or 25 or 30, when you become married or you become, as it were, more mature or whatever else it is, as one in God's covenant, you are called right now to devote yourself to the Lord. It can be an equal, though perhaps in some ways opposite response for those who age and they start to think, well, I've passed up the time of my service to the Lord, and my body's not what it once was, my opportunities are not what they once were, my sphere of influence is not nearly so great as perhaps younger and more influential people have. And yet all of that's utterly irrelevant to this particular exhortation. It meets us in every circumstance that we inhabit. It meets us at every time and every moment, and it calls us in all of our particular circumstances of calling to devote ourselves to God. Now, we think about someone being devoted, and we conjure up images of one who the thing is, or to a sport or to a pastime, to this or that, and we understand that they are filling themselves with perhaps facts and figures or works and other such things associated with whatever it is they're devoted to. They order their life around that thing. And so sometimes we talk about hobbies, and other times we talk about those things which are pastimes, but then other times we talk about things which are, in our own world's way of speaking, passions. Now, we can quibble and ought to with the notion of following your passion, because the Christian passion in the least, but rather follow that reasonable truth of the Lord God. And so we can jettison all use of following your passion. But we can understand what the world means. Their heart is moved by these things, and so they order all of their life to this. Now, if you keep that in your mind, you can see that this is what Paul is acknowledging. But not a passion-filled pursuit whereby our emotions have the best of us and then we, as it were, led by our hearts, are flung after it, but rather a reasonable pursuit, whereby filling our minds with the truth and our understanding conformed to His revelation, then all else follows after the Lord. That is not the work of an academic. That's not the work of someone in postgraduate degrees. It's not postdoctoral degrees. It's not anything else that requires such things. This is the kind of devotion that is to meet every single one here by simple fact of His mercies to you. Now, brethren, to do this, we must know His will. And this is Paul's point. Be not conformed to this world. Don't take up the age as it is and walk as the age would have us to walk. Don't let your thoughts be like the age's thoughts. Don't let your ways be like the world's ways. Because by the mercies of God, you've been brought out of that. The children are learning this as we return again and again to this simple question. What is it that precedes the Ten Commandments proper? It's the preface. That you have been brought out of the land of Egypt. You have been brought out of the house of bondage. These two things are synonymous. In the land of Egypt was the house of bondage. In the world is slavery to sin. Christ says, he that sins is a slave to sin. God, by mercy, has delivered us from that. And in delivering us from that, it is obscene to entertain what the Israelites said on occasion, let us return to the flesh pots of Egypt. And yet this is what a temptation is that grips us on. Can I simply blend in again with the world? And Paul says, by means, you're not to take up their form, you're not to take up their manner. Well, what are we to do? He says, be ye transformed your mind. Prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice, far from what is a recurring theme in our own day, the emptying of our mind and the following of our hearts, he says, here's your need. You need your mind transformed. The word that he uses is a word. You'll find it in a very familiar scene that you're aware of. When you have, for instance, Christ taking with him John, James, and Peter onto a mountain, and there he was transfigured. He took to himself a form and display that was different in than their usual awareness of been transformed. It's the same word. Now, Paul's not saying that we should be transfigured like unto that moment. Just as Christ brilliantly shone in such a way that everyone saw something different about him at that time, that's how we are to be in our thinking. There's to be such brightness, such glory, such divine focus that overwhelms the world. And yet we have people today saying that we need to win the world by becoming more entertaining to the world, which whatever earthly wisdom that may have and whatever success may be given in some manner is without the least support of Scripture and is contrary to a most basic and fundamental exhortation such as this. How are we transformed? By renewing our minds, making them new again. They've been renewed, but they're to be renewed again. It doesn't take long for someone who owns a car, drives it regularly, to realize that one oil change is insufficient for the length of that vehicle's be changed again and again and again. Well, the Christian's mind is in some ways like that. It is not once done and lasting forever, but it must be continually renewed as it is to thinking and understanding and so on. And so this holy transformation of the believer requires the renewing of our minds. So consider then three things. The meaning of this transformation, the way of this transformation, and the outcome of this transformation. touched, of course, on the meaning in some sense, but we wish to look at it a bit more closely by looking at the meaning first as it is a real and comprehensive change. So renewing it. There are, of course, hobbies of renovation, and some make a living off of it. So you find an old house and you renovate it, or someone has a classic car and they restore it. This is, in some sense, the notion of what's going on. It's using the basics of what is there, but it's so fitting and framing it that it's brought forth to a glorious thing. And so you see these things, a car that is found in a junkyard, rusted and everything, the engine's locked up, and someone with skill and ability pulls it out of the junkyard and for months and months is laboring and working with it. And finally, the unveiling of this car that's polished, and the engine hums now and everyone's amazed. This is the notion of what's going on with our minds. It is a real change, but a change for the better. A change for the way it should be. Something that we look upon, these, as sometimes they're called, burial grounds of airplanes. And so the military has these pictures that sometimes are posted of old warplanes that are lined up in the desert. And we think for a moment how they're not fulfilling their use. And then someone restores it and flies it in air shows and so on. And now it's having its use. That's what's going on here. The mind by sin is not fulfilling its use. It's still working in some loose fashion of the term. It has thoughts and ideas and it works with it, but it's not functioning as it should function. Something's wrong. About computer programming, and the little that most of us will have with it, we'll realize that one little problem can cause whatever the program is to fail miserably. And you have to isolate and identify where the issue is so that the program will run smoothly. Here's the idea. The mind by sin has been infiltrated by that which causes it to function wrongly. This is what's behind Scripture's regular warnings and explanations that the mind is darkened by sin, where Christ speaks of how the world hates me. Why? Because I tell them the truth of their sin. Or the world loves darkness, and that's why they haven't come to Christ. It's not that they can't think, but their thinking is corrupted, and it operates in a way that it's always delighting in, choosing what is contrary to God. It chooses different things that are contrary to God. It may choose sensual pleasures. It may choose intellectual pleasures. It may choose family pleasures. It may choose patriotic pleasures. But it will always come short of submitting to the Lord and giving Him the glory due unto His name. This is the real and comprehensive change that comes to pass. It's a change of our posture toward God. Paul speaks of it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. When he speaks of the means and the end, verse 18, but we all with open face, that is unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's a comprehensive thing where His likeness is being more and more, this is being conformed to Him. So instead of being conformed to the way of the world, we who have been redeemed are now being transformed to in our soul and in our body, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. But it's our reasonable service, and it's by the renewing of our minds that we're transformed. And so what we see is, it's not just that we're going to go from non-academic callings unto academic callings. In fact, that has nothing to do with the text. But it's rather that whether we're more blue-collar or white-collar, whether we're more given to reading books or more given to studying nature by experience, whatever our circumstances are, our minds now are being transformed to think in the right way about the truth, about God, about man, about sin, about righteousness. So you see this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, well familiar, perhaps memorized by some, when Paul is speaking of this transformation and the way in which it is to work itself out. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. So this renewal is a change that addresses all that we are and orients us to a faithful and holy following of God. That's the transformation. Now, brethren, real and comprehensive change unto holiness, which is first and foremost in our mind, is not preeminently about the content of our minds. Now, of course, there's a content that's to fill our minds. This is evident. It's not that we're just to be mindless thinkers. But notice, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He doesn't just say by the filling of your mind, by the learning of your mind, but that your actual mind would be renewed. So in other words, you can think of it this way. Go to the junkyard and you find a gas. It's not about the content, the fuel. The actual tank needs to be renovated first. This is the point. Our actual minds need renovating, renewal, in order to think as they should think. This is a great problem that faces particularly Reformed inclined Christians. There's an acknowledgement that there's tremendous error, there's wicked sin and gross heresies that are doctrinally focused. And so wrong teaching is, of course, a problem. But the error comes in thinking, well, then we just need orthodox teaching. We just need right doctrine. And certainly that's part of what is needed. But Paul isn't talking here about the content of our doctrine so much as he's talking about the function of our souls, how our souls receive the truth. You see, brethren, in other words, the point is this. What Paul's getting at can't be answered by your library. It can't be answered by how many sermons you have on your file that you listen to. What is required is a supernatural grace that the Lord works within us, which brings us back to his appeal. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Transformation to take place. Lord. Think wrongly with the right doctrine. We can have the right teaching, the right books, the best sermons, and our minds still function in the wrong way. But if we're to devote ourselves to the Lord and serve Him, then it is most necessary that our minds are transformed for that work. Children, think of it this way. There is a species of butterfly that's very familiar to you. It's a monarch butterfly. And these orange and black butterflies are quite the spectacle for us. But what's amazing, of course, as we learn, is that their journey is tremendous. Many of them will have miles covered than you and I will cover, because many of them will fly all the way from South America, across the Gulf of Mexico, and go up into Canada. And then down across the Gulf of Mexico into South America. It's 3 to 4 inch, however large of an insect, way. But in order for that flight, there is a dramatic change that has to take place. Because it doesn't start as a wing. It starts rather as a caterpillar. And as a caterpillar, it could never go about this great flight that it accomplishes. Well, the same is true for us. Before we can think as we are to think, before we can serve as we're to serve, we must undergo a transformation. And that's the significance of this word. In fact, the word related to our word of metamorphosis, a great change overtaking us. And the change has to be about the way our minds work. Sin has distorted the function of our mind, where our mind has put ourselves over God as the critic instead of under God as the student. And what grace does is it brings us back to that model where we're now the student receiving, trusting, believing, and so on, in order that we may serve. Well, secondly, the way of transformation. Be ye transformed, be ye metamorphosed, as we say. But how? By the renewing of your mind. This holds forth the gracious. Our minds need to be applied to the truth. We're not to be students of error, except insofar as understanding the error, we can refute it and reject it and so on. Our minds are to be engaged with the truth. But fundamentally, the renewing of our minds is an engaging of our mind in the way God intends. It's not just filling our minds with new content. Rather, it's an overhaul of how our minds function. So you can go back to what we've mentioned already and how the culture talks about passion, following passion, and it actually makes this the goal. And so you hear today business industries talking about meditation, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to empty their mind and to have their hearts filled with a feeling of something, whatever that may be. And yet the biblical that instead of following our passion, which, by the way, means to be worked upon, we're actually to have our minds work upon the truth, receiving the truth. And so the whole of the model, frankly, from grade school, where you have children in various schools being told, you can do whatever you want to do. Follow your heart, follow your passion, do all of these things. Brethren, even the way that this forth, that ultimately, successful people in this world, worldly people, successful because they follow their passion, but because they engage in the hard, diligent work of labor. All of that aside, the scriptures set before us not a following of our passion, but a mind renewed to have us think. Think of how Paul says it elsewhere, that we're to take each thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's a mind graciously engaged. So whereas the world thinks it has it figured out, the mind of the Christian gathers the truth and brings it under the lordship of Christ. So instead of saying, well, this is how the world thinks, and this is how I feel about it, and this is what I think about it, the Christian brings the thought, the provocation perhaps, the feeling perhaps, the interesting idea perhaps, whatever it is, and says, I need to bring it under the lordship of Christ. Nude. You can think of this in many practical scenarios that face us today, where a spouse is perhaps upset with her husband, and all of these things are going on, and she gets ear of another woman, and the woman said, why are you putting up with that from your husband? You know, you deserve better, and you should tell him what for, and all of these different things. And, you know, if he's going to say that or do that, then this is how you need to do. Or you can think of how it happens in friendships, and one in a relationship is being contrary to another, and so it is, well, then I'm going to push back. That's how the world thinks, and all of these things. But the Christian has different teaching. And it says such things as, to servants, for instance, that we're not just to obey our masters according to the flesh who are good and gentle, but even to the froward, the contrary. That is demanding a mind submitting to the Lord. because the world resents the idea that we should ever submit to anyone. Now, hear me well. We'll gladly put on a garb when the master is doing what the servant wants. But that's not submission. That's carrying along with the sails of ease. That's not bringing ourselves under. That's riding upon the great and spirited gale that's helpfully provided us by another. Submission is when we have to bring ourselves under the will of another. And that will of another is in some way or another contrary to our own inclination. We're not talking about sinful things. And so the mind, in order to fulfill that, must be willing to engage itself in a gracious way. Now we've been, or at least we've appealed to Ephesians, and you can see this for a moment if you go back when Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23 of chapter 4. And notice what he goes on to say. He has nothing to talk about academics. He addresses holy living. This is the point. And so think of what he says. He says, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. What's he getting at? This is how a renewed mind functions. He says, verse 26, be angry and sin not. He says, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him that he may have to give to him that needeth. What's the point? The world doesn't think that way. But then again, you're not of the world. By the mercies of God, your mind is not to think like the world thinks. Your mind is to be brought under the guidance of the Lord, and that's to govern your posture toward all reality. So, followers of God, as dear children, walk in love, and so on. All of this, and the outworking of all of the deeds. Five, submitting yourselves unto one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and so on. All of that is the posture of one who has been transformed by the renewing of his mind. The Scripture's ethic is beyond the reach of natural man, period. Because the scriptural ethic requires a supernatural renovation of the heart and mind, whereby the one not only says, what's my duty, but finds it his or her delight to come under because of following the Lord who's been merciful to him. It is a gracious engagement of our mind. And this, of course, demands the gracious use of the means of grace. Renew your minds. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. How is it that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? Well, how is it our minds become renewed? Well, there are two things to note. One is, it does not come to pass by our work, firstly. It requires the first work of God. This is why Paul has stated, by the mercies of God. And look at all that he's talked about. He's addressing a people who have been united to Christ and are enlivened by Christ and by Christ are dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. All of this is telling us of the regenerative work of the Spirit of God by which he has brought us out of sin and placed us within Christ so that now we are a 36, a new heart, a new spirit will I put within you. That must precede everything. Without that, there's no actual way of renewing. Some of you have perhaps either dabbled in working on cars or at least have seen it, and you know there is a world of difference between a true restoration and the covering up with tape and paint. And so rust remains, but it's covered up when someone just tapes over it and paints, puts putty on it, and so on. It's not really restored. Well, the unbeliever can put on the appearance of restoration, and yet when it's really tested, it'll be found that the problem has not been dealt with. There's merely been a bandage put on the actual wound. Being transformed and being renewed is able to experience that, because of the supernatural grace that God gives. And so if you go backwards in this book, you'll see this testified so clearly of God's grace. And it's this which is the fountain, or to change the image, the engine of all the transformation and all the renewing that comes. And so if we sit here convinced my mind doesn't function that way, you would be wrong to say, so I'm going to change it of my own strength. Because your great need is to fall before the Lord and say, this is what I need from you. I need you to transform me. Now, not being transformed, not being renewed, gives us no excuse unto sin. Because what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The fact that as sinners we don't love God's law only illustrates the depth of our depravity. The fact that we as sinners would rather not submit to the law of God means excuses us from righteousness. It only heightens our condemnation, that our very desires are so contrary to God that we can't stand it. Think of it this way. One who abuses a child and is brought to the courts and is said, you know, you're found guilty of this. And then he says, well, I'd like to speak. And he says, you know, I think all of this is a sham because I delight in abusing children. The court doesn't say, well, time out. That's new evidence. I didn't realize that you are so desiring to abuse children. Therefore, you're free. It's not a crime anymore. No, the world would say, that is the very point we're making. Such is your criminality that you are in love with that which is wicked. That's the reality of sin. When someone says, well, you know, it requires God's grace, so I guess I'll just have to wait around and, you know, it's really with him to deal with it and so on. They've missed the point. The fact that it requires God's grace is an overwhelming testimony of how vile our sins are. And when that hits the sinner, they don't go around laissez-faire, loose and casual. They fall on their faces before the Lord and they say, I am a wicked man. I need your grace. The Christian is one who has been given that grace. Believer, think of that for a moment. Left to yourself, if Paul were to strip from the text, by the mercies of God, and insert in the text, by your own worthiness, by your own merit, who here would be able to say, I have hope? No one. But because of the mercies of God which have greeted us, we have the hope and the confidence that the same mercy which has begun a good work in us will continue it to the end. And this is how we pursue this transformation, this renewing of our minds. We appeal to God to continue His mercies. We pray, thanking Him for His mercies, but also ever appeal that He would continue them in us. As we read His Word, what are we praying? Open the eyes of my understanding. Open my eyes that I may see. Renew my heart. Quicken me. All these petitions you have, for instance, in Psalm 119 are different ways of pursuing this. Setting the Word of God before us, the means of grace, joined with prayer, the means of grace, and casting all of our hope upon God, we're asking Him to bring about this renewal. Of it. Paul says it quite simply when he good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we hope to give more attention to this notion in the final sermon, but for the sake of our time right now, you'll notice that the outcome of this is first understanding God's will. Now, this is not so much with reference to content, though it includes that, but by proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, there's an experiential element. So there's a testing and a seeing and a persuading then of ourselves of it. So there's a bringing of ourselves into line with that truth. This isn't what the world wants. This isn't what liberal theologians desire. They may be able to speak to some extent or another about certain meanings of the passage, but what a general intellectual understanding, but our hearts being brought under and in accord with the truth. That's what's being presented, such a knowledge of God's will that brings our hearts and our minds under it. This knowledge then ultimately leads to service. Do you know that there is no way of serving God without understanding? None. It's superstition. And so even if you were going about the right thing, if you're not understanding it and you're not believing upon Christ and gathering from Christ the ability to go about those things, whatever you're offering to the Lord is offered impurely. In order to worship the Lord, you have to have some degree of understanding. Now think, I mean, this is basically illustrated by the fact that on your laps, almost every one of you, there sits a Bible. Pages filled with words and instruction. Scriptures that God has given for what? So you can put it on your shelf and say, I have a Bible, so you can pray to the Bible, so you can parade it around? No, so you can open it and read it. Services of worship are dominated by the Word of God. For what reason? So that by the means of grace, we would learn and grow and understand the will of God. By the Word of God, we are able to understand the will of God for our salvation. A salvation which includes justification, a salvation which includes sanctification, a salvation which includes growth and holiness and grace, a salvation which includes learning what it is to suffer joyously and anticipating the heaven. Way of this world and delivers us unto a faith that requires a mind that understands not merely the ability to assert and repeat as a parrot, but rather a mind which has come under and says, this is the will of my Savior. This is the will of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the will of Him who has gone to prepare a place for me. This is the will of Him who abides with me and dwells in me and carries on with me and is my shepherd and leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. And when I'm in the presence of my enemies, He prepares a table to feast my soul. All of these things are from Him. And so think of what Christ says, my sheep hear my voice and do what I say. They obey me. To obey requires understanding. And this is the point. The knowledge of God's will, which leads to fellowship, leads to serving God. Go back to the first. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Could you imagine being a Jew under the old covenant, and just sort of knowing I'm supposed to bring a sacrifice? Well, what am I supposed to bring? Well, the Bible tells us. Well, I don't want to read the Bible. What should I bring? Well, this is important. I'm going to bring this. And you show up at the priest and you say, here's my offering. And the priest looks at what you have in your hands and say, what is that? Well, this is important to me, so I'm giving it to God. And the priest, if he knew the Bible, would say, that's unacceptable. Because the Lord doesn't tell us to come and offer up whatever we want. He's given specific things. You look at the Old Testament, even the free will offerings were offerings that were guided and governed by His Word. And as much as the modern day era loves to talk about offering whatever we want to offer, the Bible comes to us. God, by the Bible, comes and says, this is what I demand. Your body, no exceptions, devoted to my service. Okay, well, I'll give my body to what I think you're serving. No, your body, no exceptions, to my service. Well, wait a second. God, what do you mean your service? And it's as if He would hold up the Bible and say, this is what I mean. I have communicated my holy will to you. If you want to know how to serve me, it's right here. Well, that demands that I have to think. Yeah. That's why this is your reasonable service. That demands I have to understand motives. Yeah, this is why it's your reasonable service. But what motive do you have? Well, read about it, because you'll see the motives, which are mercy after mercy and grace after grace. Well, I don't know about that, but I really want to do this because I feel good. Well, okay, but the motive is my mercy. And you see, all of a sudden, the knowledge of God's will is not just the knowledge of His precepts, it's a knowledge of His promises and His provision. Both of these must be bound together if ever we are to understand and serve Him as a thing devoted. There is an exhortation that you and I make this of God's mercies. Some of you have need to say, I need to prioritize reading, listening. You know, whatever else this means, my mind needs to be engaged with the truth more than it is. I look at my life, I take inventory, I've got all of these inputs, but really when I sit down and weigh it out, I realize there is a great imbalance as to what I'm letting in. And that's true. But fundamentally, though that's true, though there may need to be an increase of the input of God's revealed will into your soul, the first and great need is that your soul would be renovated so that you can receive the least of His truths well. And that demands the change that only God can provide, of giving you a mind that submits gladly to Him. Multiple hell that are in hell in large way because of this. Well, I think. You know how it goes. Well, I hear what God's Word says. I hear what you're saying, Pastor. I hear what other Christians are saying. But I think. You see, the Christian, of course, is to think. But the Christian is supposed to think rightly. And the way of thinking rightly is always the safest way of thinking. And it's also the best way of thinking. And it's also the most joyous way of thinking, because it's the creature renewed coming into communion with God, that He who provides us the richest of things is causing us to receive those things to the gladdening of our souls. So seek that glorious renovation. And if renovated, if renewed, if already transformed, the Lord has yet more to accomplish so as you have life in this world. As long as you have life, the Lord has finishing touches to put upon you. There are stages of this renovation taking place in your life. And many of you can look back, if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, and you can look back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and you can remember the wonder of that change that took place at first. And it was a glorious change because gracious. But another year or two passes, or 5 years pass for others, or decades pass for others. And each season has different aspects of growth. Brethren, these are the mercies of God continued. Here's the point. You never cease the mercies of God being applied to you. The mercies of God are always coming to you as a Christian. And the more the mercies of God are applied to you, the more reason you have gladly to seek this devotedness to God by the transforming of yourselves through the renewing of your wills, and that in accordance to God's grace. We close with this as an encouragement. We read from Ezekiel 36, the land had suffered because of the sins of God's people, and God had expelled them and would bring them back to a land that would be fruitful again. But He wouldn't do so unless and until He transformed them. And brethren, here is a wondrous thought to realize. The more and more you're being, think of the word, renewed, the more and more you're being prepared for the new heavens and new earth. The Lord is actually beginning His work in you right now. This is why the early church fathers, the Puritans, reformers before the Puritans, and people today speak of it this way, that heaven is begun in the Christian. not perfected in the Christian, but it's begun in the Christian. Because grace, as is said, is glory in the seed. Glory is grace in the flower. It's all of the beauty of it. But you have been brought in to the kingdom of heaven already. It's imperfect right now. All of us are at various stages of the renewal. And yet the wondrous grace and truth is this, that as he's begun this good work, he will continue it to the end. And one day, the last day, he'll bring out all of his beloved people. And all of his beloved people, by the merit and righteousness of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the ongoing work of Christ, will be presented most glorious. And all of this effort, by his grace, of being transformed by the renewing of your minds, will be a part of his work displayed on that last day to his glory. Truly, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Would you stand with me for prayer?